So we turn over in the Word of God together, turning in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, from chapter 23, verse 37, down to chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew 23, 37 to 24, 14. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in the first half of the 20th century, when dispensationalism first made its debut, much of the talk in many churches at that time was on such subjects as millennialism and eschatology. What will things be like at the end of the world? And particularly, when will Jesus come again? These were the questions that so many, many Christians were asking. An increasing number of believers were convinced that Jesus would come again any day. So convinced were they, in fact, that he would come any day, that long-range planning for any project was thought to be therefore useless. So instead of saying, as the Bible instructs us to say, next year I'm going to do this or that, Lord willing, the popular saying became, next year I'm going to do this or that, if the Lord should tarry. Notice the difference. That very subtly shifted the focus from the sovereignty of God to the imminent return of Christ, which was the hot topic of the day. But it is quite different, isn't it? Since then, millennialism has continued to be a very popular subject among believers. And one of the voices struggling to make itself heard in regard to that, at least within Reformed circles, is militant postmillennialism. It's quite the opposite, if you like, from almost militant, or maybe I shouldn't say militant, but at least strong premillennialism, now to militant postmillennialism. Militant postmillennialism, sometimes called Christian Reconstruction. This movement isn't quite as popular today as it was a few years ago, but nevertheless, there's still many people who embrace these views. The interest here with this group is not so much with when will Jesus come again, but more, what will it be like? What will it be like in the face of the earth when he does come again? Now, there are two things which have drawn a good many people to this militant postmillennialism, and let me tell you what they are. One, it offers a very optimistic view of the end of the world, as opposed to what those who hold that view say is really just a pessimistic view of dispensationalism. By the time that Jesus comes again, they tell us, whenever that might be, virtually the whole world will be converted. There will be a universal reign of righteousness right around the globe, according to this view. And two, it gives a very heavy emphasis to power, a very heavy emphasis to the exercise of power, what it calls dominionism, and what can be accomplished when this power is in the right hands. By the time Jesus comes again, we're told, Christians will have conquered the world. The children of light will have won out over all the forces of darkness. The church will have crushed every stronghold of human origin, or at least reduced it to such a servile status that the wicked, those comparatively few who still survive, will exert very little influence anymore. Now, congregation, while there are believers who embrace this teaching, and it's very dear to them, this teaching of militant postmillennialism, they see it as a refreshing change, they see it as a counter-argument to dispensationalism, which has been so popular for many years, I want to point out that in its own way, it's just as defective and it's just as misleading. First, the optimism it offers regarding the end of the world, how things will be even before Jesus comes again and leading up to that great event, this is still misrepresenting what it is that the Word of God actually teaches. When, for instance, we read in Isaiah chapter 11, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Or as we read in Jeremiah 31, that no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest? It isn't the present order of things that we're reading about there. What those in similar passages are talking about is the world to come. The earth that the Lord will give the meat to inherit when he makes all things new in the life which is to come. It's important that we not confuse the new earth, as it's called, what we look forward to and where righteousness dwells, with the present earth, where we are here and now. Secondly, all this emphasis on power, man's power particularly, what Christians are going to accomplish for God, whether it be through evangelism, church growth techniques, lobbying government for better laws, or any other means that Christians might devise by which to overpower their unbelieving neighbors and change society. It's a misguided emphasis, and it's a false hope. Yes, we have the Great Commission, as we call it. We're all familiar with the Great Commission. As the light of the world, we're to go out and make disciples of all nations. And as well, we have what is known as the cultural mandate. As the salt of the earth, we're to have an influence for good. The Lord has called us to these things. But as long as we view these missions as what we do for God, rather than what God himself does through us, as he works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, then we're looking at things in all the wrong way and we have everything askew. Every event of history, no matter what it is, and certainly every event including church history, has been the result of what God himself has done. As we read, for instance, in the prophecy of Daniel, that the Lord does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand. Whatever is to be done, believer, has been foreordained from all eternity, all carefully planned, plotted out in intricate detail, and is the zeal of the Lord of hosts who will perform it, with us or without us. And I want to emphasize that point. The Lord does not depend on us. He uses us, but he does not need us. What men intend for evil, God intends for good. So you see, God is at work even at that. And so is all the counsel of his holy will fulfilled. And it never, never, ever is compromised. Does not the Bible say that of the increase of Christ's kingdom, there will be no end? Yes, the Bible does say that. Moreover, that's talking about something that is presently happening. That's going on right now. But the kingdom is not the church. We need to understand that. The kingdom is the sovereign rule of God, whereby he's gathering together in one all things and placing them under the headship of Christ so that they might willingly serve him. The church, on the other hand, is something else. The church is no substitute for the kingdom, but is merely the body which God works through to accomplish his kingdom work. The church is the main instrument God is pleased to use to do kingdom work in the world. To suggest, therefore, that because the kingdom is expanding, so the church must be mushrooming in power at the same time, isn't correct. There is nothing in the Bible which says that the church by the end of the age will have become so strong as to defeat the powers of evil. What it says, rather, is this. In Luke 18, verse 8, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And I want you to notice that that isn't stated so much in the form of an assertion, but it's stated in the form of a question. But what a powerful question it is. This isn't a pessimistic statement, not at all. The kingdom is constantly expanding. Listen, beloved, every time someone is converted, the kingdom of God is expanding. Every time a believer denies himself that he might commit himself to the honor and glory of Christ, the kingdom of God is enhanced. However weak or small the church on earth may be at any given time, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? This doesn't mean that there won't be any faith on the earth, but it certainly is a challenge to those who have extravagant views of what it's going to be like at the end of the world. Congregation, I'd like to take up with you a study today of Matthew 24, in which the Lord Jesus talks about what it is that we might expect to see ahead, right up to the time indeed of his coming again. But I want to bring out as well as I can what it is that the Lord Jesus himself tells us as to what we might look forward to. Eschatology, after all, or the doctrine of last things, is something that the Lord in his word has been pleased to teach us. He hasn't told us everything, but he's told us some things. So we don't need to be confused about it or thrown off track by the overly enthusiastic notions of men. These things have been revealed for our comfort, to reassure us, believer, of the Lord's presence and power, even in the most difficult times. In Matthew chapter 23, just to back up a little bit, Jesus declared his several woes to the scribes and Pharisees and to all Jerusalem generally. "How often I wanted to gather your children together," the Lord says, "as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." There's the problem right there. You were not willing. "See, your house is left you desolate." Oh, my friend, there's a terrible and eternal price to pay for all who reject the Lord of glory. "See, your house is left you desolate." Jesus then departed from the temple, what we refer to as the second temple, and on his way out, his disciples showed him the awesome features of the temple. Maybe this temple didn't measure up to the one that Solomon had built, the first temple, but even the second temple was still pretty impressive to look at, and still more impressive, really, than anything else in all the city of Jerusalem. Clearly, the disciples were enamored by the size of the temple. They were enamored by its architecture and ornamentation, everything about it. It impressed them. But then Jesus said something to them that they didn't expect. He said, "Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." What this means is that the house of Israel was about to be left desolate. And as a token of this departed glory, Ichabod might be written over this event. The glory has departed, and as a token of that, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, and the temple itself would be left in utter ruins. Let me back up a little bit more to Matthew chapter 21, just a few verses in Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, that is to the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Wow. What a profound statement. The disciples are really impressed now. Later, when they met with Jesus privately, they asked him a series of questions. As a matter of fact, they asked him three questions. One, when will these things be? That is, the demolition of the temple. When is it going to happen? Two, what will be the sign of your coming? And then tied in with that, three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And it's surely clear from these questions, is it not, that the disciples thought that they were asking about just one event, that all these three things were going to happen at just the same time. They thought that the destruction of the temple would occur when Jesus came again, and that these two events in turn would coincide with the end of the world. And we can hardly expect them to know any better, of course, since it was not for them to know the times and seasons which belonged to the secret counsel of God. They had no idea that Jerusalem, their beloved city, the city of Jerusalem, would be destroyed in 70 AD. Later in their own generation, as a matter of fact. Whereas our Lord's second coming and the end of the world were still centuries, even millennia, away. And that's why they put these questions together in the way that they did, assuming that there would be one answer to all three. What is so remarkable in all this is that Jesus answers their questions all right, but in doing so, his answers are intertwined. And that's not really something we would expect. He doesn't attempt to distinguish particularly what was to happen later in that same generation, the judgment that was to come on Israel, and what we still look forward to with fear and trepidation today, the judgment which is to come upon all men at the end of the world. Jesus doesn't distinguish between them. Why is that the case? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because judgment is judgment whenever it comes. And I'll tell you, that's a principle we find throughout all the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. And whatever judgment there is that is yet to come, we can learn a great deal about that from judgments that God has already sent and from any judgment that we may be going through at the present time. They all say the same thing, and we can learn from them about what is yet to come. Peter uses the flood of Noah's day to portray sudden destruction on the day of judgment at the end of the world. So also, when the world sees the armies of Rome entering Jerusalem in 70 AD, slaughtering some 1.5 million Jews, as Josephus tells us, leaving not one stone upon another in the temple, but obliterating the face of the entire city? When men see that, let all the world know and quake with fear. This is a picture, a very vivid picture of the judgment which is yet to come, that great judgment which will fall on all cities and nations of men at the end of the world. Oh, my friend, you may be sure of this, that the wrath of God is hotter than the sun, and it consumes when it's kindled even but a little. But here's the other side. Here is the great blessing, the wonder and glory of the gospel. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Here is the safety. Here is the refuge. To be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be trusting in Him who is the Son of God. I'd like to draw three lessons from what Jesus tells us in the opening portion of Matthew 24. And this also serves as the practical application, because it's the nature of these lessons to be very practical. The first lesson we find in verses 4 to 8 is a warning against being deceived. And therefore it's a warning against being troubled unnecessarily. So often the troubles that men feel in this world are things that are not going to happen. And of course that can happen to believers. We might be troubled by all kinds of things that we're sure are going to happen, but they're not necessarily going to happen. The purpose is to comfort us, to comfort the believer, to prepare us for the difficulties that lie ahead, to give us a context for understanding those difficulties, if you like, so that we can see them in perspective and not be overwhelmed by them when they come. Certainly, you will face troubles in the world, Jesus warns his people. But the end is not yet. That's what he would have us to know and to understand. Dispensationalists see trouble, and they're inclined to say, here's trouble coming, but it's okay. I'm ready for the rapture. I'm ready to be taken up, and I'll escape all these troubles. But Jesus says, the end is not yet. These troubles, they are but the beginning of sorrows. And there's nothing in what he says to suggest that Christians are going to be spared these troubles, that they're going to be neatly tucked away, put in a package, and taken off someplace. No, not a trace of it. In fact, we're told specifically that God's people are going to go through these troubles, the suffering, the affliction. They're going to face it. The militant postmillennialists think that the church's troubles were supposed to end sometime in the first century or so. But Jesus says, these are the beginning of sorrows. These are the beginning of sorrows. Look at verses 6 through 8. The beginning is not the end. It's just the beginning. The second lesson, verses 9 to 14, is a warning against extravagant expectations as to the things which are to happen before the end of the world. And we need this as well. Things are going to happen all right, but not necessarily what men would tell us will happen. Not only will there be international warfare and such natural disasters as famines and earthquakes, but there will be widespread persecution of believers as well. Persecution and oppression. These things are going to happen. These things have happened, haven't they? As we look back over church history, that's precisely what we see. And we can expect that these things are going to continue to happen. Far from the notions, then, that Christians can hope to escape these troubles by means of a rapture, or alternatively, that the church is going to rise up and conquer all such opposition, the fact of the matter is that we may expect it. We may expect ongoing persecution from the world outside. That's what the Lord is telling us. We live in a fallen world. We're sinners saved by grace. We can expect in this world to face persecution from the world outside, plus betrayal from inside the church, and even apostasy. So we're going to have trouble from the outside. We're going to have trouble from the inside. The gospel is to be preached in all the world. Yes, praise be to God for that. We see that in verse 14. But there's nothing here to suggest that it will be universally believed or that the world will be converted before the end comes. So there's a warning here against being deceived. There's a warning against extravagant expectations. But now here's a third lesson I want to bring out as well. We see it everywhere. We see it repeatedly throughout the Word of God. And we see it here. And this really is what the whole book of Revelation is about. Very significant thing that the Bible, God's revelation of His grace and glory, should end with a book like the book of Revelation, where this is the theme of it all. And the lesson is this, that yes, terrible things are going to happen, but there is no reason for Christians to fear or be discouraged. Why not? Well, for three reasons. For one thing, the Lord is going to win. That's why we don't need to fear or be discouraged. As a matter of fact, he tells us that he's already won. With regard to Calvary, this is what he tells us in John 16, verse 33. In the world, you will have tribulation. Yes, you can expect it, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And notice, he's put that in the past. Now, we don't see the full effect of that victory as yet. No. The fruits of that victory have yet to be revealed, and they will be in God's own good time. But we will see the full effect of it because the victory has been achieved. The Lord is going to fulfill all his promises. We're going to see that. He's going to satisfy all his holy will and eternal purpose, nothing falling short in any way. And he's going to save every soul for whom he offered himself up on the cross at Calvary, so that none, not even one out of all his elect, should perish. For another thing, the Lord is not only going to be victorious in the end, or show his victory in the end, but he looks after his people all along the way as well. Isn't that a marvelous thing? We have this great end that we might look forward to, but in the meantime, he's still looking after us in every respect. God is pleased to provide for his people, as he's promised, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so day by day, moment by moment, he is providing for us. And at no time do we see this more clearly, believer, than when we're in trouble. When we're in trouble and we cry out to the Lord, and the Lord is pleased to show us again what a very present help he is to us in our trouble. What a marvelous thing that is. And we're calling out to him. He draws near and he shows his blessing. These troubles that we face are a very important part of the all things that God is working together for the good of those who love him. And one more thing, finally, that throughout everything, the Lord is building his church. So not only is he looking after us individually and personally, but he's also doing so collectively. History has proved this time and again, that the blood of the saints, their suffering, their martyrdom, is the seed of the church. We must never think that somehow the suffering that God's people go through is an abnormal thing, and that this isn't really meant to be part of the life that we have here on earth. It is part of the life that we have here on earth. God has called us to this, and he equips us to endure suffering. We must never think that somehow the Lord looks after us and sanctifies us in spite of suffering. No, it's by means of the suffering that he does so. And as with the Lord Jesus himself, so it is also with us. We learn obedience through suffering. This is the exercise of power, not what we do, but what he does. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we're looking forward to. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our own body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Isn't that amazing? It's all about Christ. Not about us. It's about him. What he does for us. The victory that we have in him. Listen, there's no pessimism in that. There's no reason for the godly to fear or to be discouraged. Oh, beloved, I want to point out that the real comforts and benefits of God, which he delights to provide for his people in Christ Jesus, what he has prepared for those who love him, the unsearchable treasures of the world to come, what we still look forward to, these are better than any rapture, which, by the way, isn't even found in the Bible. And better too, far better, I can tell you, than any supposed millennium of nearly perfect righteousness and peace here on earth as we know it now. What we look forward to is not a nearly perfect righteousness, it's the perfect righteousness. The bottom line here, beloved, is that men sometimes, even with the best of intentions, and I don't question that at all, I'm sure they are with the best of intentions, men have come up with some pretty fantastic notions of what is yet to happen. Nevertheless, they don't compare to what God himself has told us, what he has revealed to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. People had many wrong ideas of what to expect when Jesus came the first time. Religious people had wrong ideas of what to expect, and so will they when he comes the second time. We can be sure of that. But the thing is, We don't need to be unduly alarmed by these ideas. Let's watch rather for that great day that is coming, the day of Christ's second coming. And yes, it may be any day. Let's seek faithfully by the grace of God to be serving the Lord in all that He's given us to do, not looking to men, but looking to the Word of God to guide us. This is what is sure. This is what is steadfast. This is what will keep us in our troubles and teach us to be supremely happy and joyful, giving thanks to Almighty God, even in the midst of the trials and the tribulations that may come upon us.